How high is your tolerance for deep Bible study? How high is your tolerance for deep Bible study? I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, at the end of the chapter, is a rebuke. I don't do a lot of rebuking because for two reasons. One reason is that I am very conscious of my own shortcomings and mistakes, and I just don't rebuke a lot of people because I'm far from perfect and I don't feel like that's my place. This is a rebuke, though, that the text is, not this. The text is a rebuke. Another reason that I don't rebuke a lot is because I don't know where you are spiritually and mentally and all of that. I don't know where you are. Sometimes we use examples of Bible preachers and teachers of things we should also do. Like I'll hear people say, well, Jeremiah was very sarcastic, so I can be sarcastic when I preach. Or Jesus really called people out and blasted them, and so I can do that. And they had something we don't have, and that is a perfect knowledge of exactly what God wanted them to say to specific people. I don't know that you need to be blasted. Some of you do, I'm sure, from what I know. But I don't know that you need just to be hammered or for me to let you have it. Or I don't know that, you know, that you're just stubborn and rebellious and you need somebody to kick you around a little bit spiritually. I don't know all of that. I don't know where you are spiritually. So this is a rebuke. I want you to know I'm not using it that way. I want you to know I'm not using it that way. I want you to know that I'm reading it and with you so that we can examine ourselves. That's what I'm doing with it. All right, so you understand what I'm saying? We're going to read this and we're going to ask ourselves, is this me or not? Let's do it that way. And that way you make application and I will and well, it'll all be right. Instead of me assuming that you're messing this up and I'm going to let you have it. So if we read it and you realize this is you, then, you know, well, we need to work on that. So here it is. Hebrews 5, you've heard this a lot. So let's try to hear it. Let's try to hear it fresh and let's try to hear it personally. Okay? And see if this is you. Hebrews 5. With the mention in verse 10, Hebrews 5:10, with the mention of Melchizedek, the writer then says in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I'll ask you again, in light of that passage, how high is your tolerance for deep Bible study or deep Bible instruction? If you have been a Christian, and I'm just going to pull this number out of a hat, to be honest with you, it just sounds good to me. If you've been a Christian for 5 years or more, now, you might quibble with that, and we can do that if you want to later. But if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, you should have a solid base of Bible knowledge. You should know the Bible really well if you've been a Christian for 5 years or more. You should, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you should be able to hold a Bible discussion with anybody. Now, I'm not saying that you should know the ins and outs of every Greek word and premillennial argument and theological whatever that I can't come up with. See, I can't even do it. You don't have to do it. But you should be able to discuss Bible topics intelligently with anybody. You should be able to teach an unbeliever the gospel and answer their questions. You should be, not only should you be able to teach a class, you should be teaching a class. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say you ought to know enough to teach. What did he say? You ought to be teachers. We should not need to beat the bushes and beg and plead people to teach. We shouldn't need to guilt people and hound people and beg people to teach. We've got years of experience. We have years of Christian experience in this congregation. We ought to have teachers coming out of our ears, which is kind of a gross place to come out of, but you know what I'm saying. We should have teachers. We should have a list, a schedule of teachers for years. If you've been a Christian for any number of years at all, not only should you be able to teach, you should be teaching something, somebody. You should, if you're a man and you've been a Christian for a number of years, you should be able to stand up and give an invitation on a Wednesday night. Not only should you be able to, you ought to be doing it. And if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, you ought to be able to do it on no notice whatsoever. There is no reason for a man who's been a Christian for more than 5 years to lock up when somebody says, hey, the guy that was supposed to do this, can you stand up and talk about the Bible for 5 minutes? That should be automatic. Be a no-brainer. You should be able to, if you're a man who's been a Christian for a number of years, to preach a sermon. And not only should you be able to do it, you ought to be doing it. You should be going to the elders and saying, when David's not here, I want to preach. You probably want to go to the elders and say, when David is here, I want to preach. I can do better. That's probably what you want to say. And that's cool. But if you've been a Christian for any number of years, and when I say that you should know the, I don't mean you should just be able to parrot back what we say all the time. I don't mean that you should be able just to be five steps of salvation, bam, 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 five acts of worship, bam, 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 things to do with the money, bam, 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 got all that, okay, you're good. I mean that you should be able to reason and think and talk and speak and argue biblically, that you should really have a firm grasp and a foundation in the, you should know how the Bible works. You should know how to read history. You should know how to read poetry. You should know how to read prophecy. You should know how to read Apocalypse, Ezekiel and Daniel, and not 1 to 6, 7 to 12, and Revelation, not 1 to 3, 4 to 22. You should be able to do all of that. You should know the people, the places, the events, the things that are talked about in the Bible. If you have been a Christian for any number of years at all. Don't be like me as a Boy Scout. There are 8 levels of Boy Scout. I went in as level 1, a scout. After years in the Boy Scouts, I went out, so I came in at a level 1, which is a scout. I went out years later as a level, I'm seem ashamed to say it. You won't tell anybody, will you? I went out as a level 2. You know what a level 2 is called in Boy Scouts? Anybody know what a level 2 is? Tenderfoot. How embarrassing is that? Your Boy Scout, yeah, how high'd you get? Tenderfoot. Great. I think I got 1 merit badge the entire time. 1 merit badge. Still can't start a fire. Even with matches, gasoline, and newspaper, I still can't start a fire. Can't put up a tent. Don't be like that. Right? But don't we have a lot of Christians like that. They come in at a level one, 10 years later, they're at a level 1.5. Why is that? A lot of that is because we don't have a high tolerance for deep Bible study. A lot of us don't have a high tolerance for deep Bible study. And we need it. We need it. Your salvation depends on your reception of the Word. James 1:21. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to what? Save your souls. You need it. Because if I know it better than you know it, I can get up here and misuse it and you won't know it. And you're supposed to be checking it out, aren't you? You're supposed to be checking it out. You're supposed to be double-checking me. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Everything that comes out of my mouth, you're supposed to be double-checking. And if it's good, you keep it. And if it's not, you trash it. But if you don't know it, you can't do that. If I know it better than you know it, you can't double-check me on it. Shoot, if I don't know it at all, you won't know that I don't know it. I could get up here and put all kinds of garbage out there, and you'd have no idea because you don't know it. This is a big deal. This is really important. You know, we often say that the Bible is so simple a child can understand it. True enough. But to understand the Bible takes a grown-up attitude and grown-up work. A child can understand it. But if you really want to get at what it really is in there, it takes being a grown-up with it. Peter said, desire the Word like a baby desires milk. But desiring it that way takes an adult. Desiring it that way takes a grown-up. You ever think about that? You don't just roll out of bed in the morning probably going, oh man, I can't wait to get into Ezekiel today. Ooh, man. Or, oh great, we're studying Israel in the wilderness. Tabernacle construction. Here we come. Nobody does that. It takes a grown-up attitude. It takes a grown-up mindset to say, this is hard. This is tough. This is challenging. I'm not getting this. I'm struggling with this. But I'm going to keep at it no matter what. That takes an adult. That takes a grown-up. You have to be a grown-up to read the Bible. You have to be an adult to read the Bible. The main thing with reading the Bible is having an honest heart. No question about that. The main thing is having an honest heart. But it also takes skill in reading it and learning how to get it. The degree to which we do that shows whether we really love and trust and desire the Bible or not. It's not what we say, it's what we do. There's a Scottish theologian named John Brown. It is not that John Brown. It's not the John Brown's body, John Brown who stormed, the abolitionist who stormed Harper's Ferry. Not that guy. We're not talking about that guy. This is a Scottish theologian named John Brown. John Brown said this, that man does not rightly estimate the value of the pure ore of divine truth who grudges the labor that is necessary to dig it out of the mind and separate it from rubbish. That's the way they talked back. He's like 1800. That's the way they talked back then. But you see what he's saying. He's saying you don't really love the Word of God unless you're willing to dig into it and do the work it takes to get out of it what's there. You might say you do, but you don't. And he knew what he was talking about. Because John Brown, these are some of his major works. His books that he wrote. Expository Discourses on 1 Peter. exposition of the discourses and sayings of our Lord, exposition of our Lord's intercessory prayer, expository discourses on Galatians, analytical exposition of the epistle to the Romans, and exposition of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. He was wrong about Paul, but I love the rest of that. Paul didn't write Hebrews. He was wrong about that. He needed to exposit that better. But what I want you to see with that, did you hear the repetition of expository and exposition? Do you know what that is? That's digging into the Bible and doing the work, the challenging, difficult work of pulling out of it what's there. That's what it means to read or teach or preach expositionally, I should say. That's what that means. And that's what we need to be doing. Do you do the work to exposit the Word? Do you do the work to exposit the Word? God, in the Word, put a deposit. You need to get into the Word and exposit what's there. Do you do that? Now listen, I've never known a Christian who didn't want to. I've never known a Christian who did not want to be a serious Bible student. I've never known one. I've never known a Christian, and I don't imagine that this group is an exception. I don't imagine that there's anybody here this morning who's a Christian who would say, I'm fine. Little light reading every now and then. Nobody here. I've never known a Christian who didn't want to be a serious Bible student, but I've known lots of Christians who never became that. We have to become that. We have to do that. So the reason that I got to thinking about this was Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. So I wanted something, I wanted to preach something connected to the Exodus. I wanted to preach something connected to the Exodus. And so I was looking around, hit on Matthew 2, and started looking at Matthew 2. Specifically, what I was looking at was Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. So you'll remember here that Herod has been informed that Jesus has been born king of the Jews. How'd he feel about that? He was not happy about that. And so he said, hey, to the wise men, hey, y'all, when you find out where he is, come back and tell me I want to go worship him. When what he really meant was, come back and tell me because I want to what? I want to kill him. And so Joseph finds out about this in a dream, and Joseph takes Jesus and Mary and they flee to Egypt. Right? We call it the flight to Egypt. When I was a kid, I imagined them boarding a plane, getting, not that, it just means they're fleeing. They fled to Egypt, right? And so then when Herod's dead, God tells him to go back. And so look at what Matthew says about this. Matthew 2:13. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So that's connected. I'm going to look at that. And so before I get into those three verses, what am I going to do? I'm going to look at context, looking at the context, looking at the chapter, and realize that in Matthew 2, there are four messianic prophecies that are fulfilled. There are four prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. And I thought, I really, 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 I want to look into that. I want to explore that. And I want to talk about that. But in order to dig into the New Testament, fulfilled prophecy, Old Testament, all of that stuff, we've got to have a very high tolerance for deep Bible study. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the Jewish Gospel. It is the only one that was written to a Jewish audience. Matthew is the only gospel that was written to a Jewish audience. It's no surprise that we find four messianic prophecies in Matthew. What does Matthew begin with? What does he begin with? The genealogy, Abraham, David, and then that prophecy in Isaiah 7 of the virgin birth. Right off the bat, Matthew's all about the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Jesus. What does Matthew end with? Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go where? Go into all the world. Take the message of God into all the world and spread it all over the world so that all over the world people are glorifying God. Do you know what prophecy the Old Testament ends with? The Old Testament ends with a prophecy in Malachi chapter 1 where God says, "My name will be glorified where? All over the earth." And then everywhere in between, all over between those two, we find Matthew constantly saying, "Thus it fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets." Matthew quotes the Old Testament the second most in the New Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 61 times. The book that quotes the Old Testament the most quotes it 66 times. Any guesses on what that might be? What book of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament more than Matthew? Hebrews is a great guess. It's actually Romans. Romans quotes the Old Testament 66 times. So let's look for just a little bit at Matthew chapter 2. And what I want to do is just get into and talk about and discuss for a minute, just for a little bit, dealing with Old Testament prophecy. Because if the Bible, so take a look at this. The New Testament quotes the Old, or not quotes, alludes to. The Old Testament, geez, the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament 1,200 times. 1,200 times. So there's almost 30 books in the New Testament. So 1,200 divided by 30, Jay, is what? 990? What is it? You're the numbers guy. A lot. It's a lot. It's a lot of time. How many? 40? Okay. What did I say? 90? 400. Thank you, 400. 400. That's a lot. The New Testament alludes to the Old Testament. It rewords it. It doesn't quote it exactly, but alludes to it 1,200 times. 1,000 different passages in the Old Testament. There are 185 prophecies quoted and labeled as prophecy 239 times. 147 prophecies are quoted and not labeled as prophecy, not specifically mentioned, 198 times. That's a lot of times. My point is this. If you and I are going to read the New Testament, what should we know? If you and I are going to study the New Testament, what should we know? If you and I are going to dig into the New Testament, we had better know the Old Testament and be able to make those connections. We've got to have a very high tolerance for the challenging work of looking at all of this and putting all of this together. We have to be ready for the challenge. So before we notice some specific things for a moment, what is a prophet? I want to think about the marvelous variety of Old Testament prophecy. First of all, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? To understand a prophet biblically, we have to understand this definition. A prophet, and every part of this definition is required. A prophet is a person, could be a man or a woman. A prophet is a person who receives a message directly from God. That's required to be a prophet. I'm not a prophet. God doesn't give it to me directly. I've got to do the work to get it and then try to give it to you. A prophet is a man or a woman who gets a message directly from God and passes it on to other people. Notice in that definition there is no mention of telling the future. It's not necessarily part of that. Okay? But that's what a prophet is. Think about the marvelous variety of prophets and prophecies in the Old Testament. Sometimes the word was just spoken. The prophetic words were spoken. Sometimes they would take that and they would write it. So we've got the literary and non-literary prophets, the writing and non-writing prophets. Sometimes a prophet would act out the prophecy. One prophet had to lay on his side for like hundreds of days and not move. They had to do things to show the prophecy. Some prophets even lived their prophecy to show Israel's unfaithfulness to God. What did he make Hosea do? Hosea had to marry a prostitute and have kids with her. And she would leave him and he would have to go get her and bring her back. He was living out that prophecy. Sometimes the prophets were giving a warning. You better straighten up, right? This is Dad in the living room calling into the kids' room. Knock it off or I'm coming in there. There's that. And then sometimes the message was too late. This is Dad in the living room going, here I come. And the kids go, no, we're going to stop. And Dad says, nope, too late. You've had it. Right? Sometimes they did that. And then, after Dad goes in there and takes care of business, and the children are dissolved in tears, thinking that life is over and they'll never be happy again, Mom comes in, takes them in her arms, and says, it's okay. It'll get better. It's going to be all right. Sometimes the prophets did that, right? So it depends on the situation. Sometimes the prophets were giving a reminder of the past. Hey, remember this. Sometimes the prophets were just talking about, here's what's going on now. Sometimes they said, here's what's coming. One special kind of prophecy in the Old Testament is type. That is a person, place, thing, or event that by its very existence looks forward to something in the New Testament. But I want you to notice, all right, as a Bible student, here's the point, as a Bible student, I want you to notice the wide variety of Old Testament prophecy. Now, think about what we're doing here. All we're talking about right now is a very small section of Bible. We're not talking about history, poetry, wisdom, apocalypse, gospels, letters. Even talking about that. We're talking about one small thing. But look at the wide variety of the way the prophets talk. Look at that. Look how much variety there is in that. That means that as a Bible student, you have to have a wide variety of knowledge and skills to be able to read and understand that correctly. When I was a golfer, well, let me say that differently. Back when I played golf, I'm going to change that too. Back when I walked around golf courses carrying bags and hitting balls sometimes, I had in my golf bag 13 clubs. 13 clubs from putter to driver. I was fairly competent with a putter, a little bit okay with a putter. But from sand wedge to driver, I was a complete mess. I was horrible. Horrible. I played golf. I played 36 holes every week for 3 years and was just as bad when I quit as I was when I started. It's the Boy Scout thing again. I'm a golfing tenderfoot. But I was okay with a putter. Other than that, I had nothing. Well, look, if you know anything, if you don't play, you know anything about golf, if you can't drive and you can't use a short iron and you can't pitch onto the green, that putting does you no good. Who cares if you can putt if you can't get to the green? So you need to be able to use a wide variety of clubs. Same thing is true in Bible study. Wide variety of skills and knowledge. So let's talk for just a moment about this prophecy in Matthew 2 and then we'll be done. Several different types of prophecy that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 2. One of them is monofunctional. That means it has one purpose. He said, why couldn't you just call it that? Because then I couldn't alliterate it. I had to use big words to alliterate it. And I would rather alliterate it than make it understandable, frankly. So one of the types is monofunctional. It has one purpose. Another type, as you can imagine, multifunctional, more than one purpose. And another type that Matthew used, this is just in one Bible chapter. This is one chapter in one book. He uses melded prophecy. Prophecy that's brought together. Okay, so what does all of that mean? Just quickly, notice chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6, he quotes Micah 5:2, where Micah says, from you, Bethlehem of Judah, shall come one whose goings forth are from long ago, from eternity. And then he gives that prophecy of victory. Micah 5:2 has one purpose. It doesn't refer to anybody or anything other than Jesus born in Bethlehem. That's it. That's all it's there for. That's it. Nothing else. It has one purpose. But then there are a couple of prophecies in this chapter that are multifunctional. We talked about verses 13 to 15, which quotes Hosea 1, right? Where Jesus and his family have gone to Egypt and then they've come out. And Matthew says, Hosea told you that was going to happen. Hosea said, out of Egypt I called my son. Right? That's multifunctional because it looks back to the Exodus, it addresses the Israelites, and it talks about Jesus. And then there's verses 16 to 18. When Herod kills all of those boys, 2 years old and younger, when he kills all of those boys, who knows, dozens, I don't know how many, dozens of boys, dozens of mothers robbed of their sons, dozens of aunts, grandmothers, sisters, all of those women grieving and crying at this slaughter, the slaughter of the innocents it's called, this slaughter of babies or children. And he quotes Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so Jeremiah uses that to talk about the suffering of Judah in his day and the suffering of Judah in Jesus' day. So it has two purposes, that prophecy. And then there's this one. This perhaps the most challenging of all. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, your Bible might print differently Old Testament prophecy quotations. It might print that differently. Do you notice something unusual in verse 23? If your Bible prints quotations from the Old Testament differently, the end of Matthew 23 is not printed differently. It's not different. It's just printed in a regular type. Why is that? Didn't Matthew say what was spoken, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets? But what we know is that he shall be called a Nazarene is nowhere said in the Old Testament. That quote is not in the Old Testament. It's not in any prophet. You can read all 17 prophetic books, and it is not there. Was Matthew wrong? Do we have a contradiction? Was he in error? Did the Holy Spirit think it was there, but he just had an off day? Why does he say that? Well, so this is where having a high tolerance for the hard work of Bible study comes in, right? So you read that and you say, what? Well, that's weird. Okay, chapter 3. or do you dig into it? Right? And when you dig into it, here's what you find. Probably what's going on is one of two things. It could be a case where Matthew is using sounds that are similar to make a point. Hebrew writers and speakers love to do this. It doesn't come through in translation, but there's all sorts of wordplay in the Old Testament, sort of like a pun, right? Sort of like a dad joke, you know, where you use similar sounds. And that's what this is. And so, in Matthew 2:23, the word Nazareth is in Hebrew Nazareth. The word Nazarene in Greek would be, or Greek, I'm sorry, Greek on Nazareth, and Nazorios in that verse. And then in Hebrew, there is a word Netzer. Notice the similar main consonants. Notice the similarity of sound between Nazareth, Nazorios, and Netzer with those main letters. Right, because remember, in Hebrew, there are no vowels in the written language. And so, what folks suggest is that Matthew is using a play on words. And he's saying that, so let me go back, that word netzer is the Hebrew word for our word branch. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is called a branch about six times. And so Matthew is saying, when they kept calling Jesus Netzer, they were telling you he's going to live in Nazareth. That's possible. That's possible. I think more likely it is a conceptual connection rather than a sound connection. I think what Matthew is talking about is the obscurity and contempt that Jesus lived and was raised in and then actually died in. We know that Nazareth was despised. When one of the disciples heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, what did he say? Can anything good come? But nothing good comes out of that place. A horrible place. Right? It was despised. We know that Galilee was despised. Remember when people were claiming that Jesus was a prophet and the Jewish leader says, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Nobody good comes, nobody important comes out of Galilee. So Galilee and Nazareth were connected to obscurity and contempt, and so was Jesus. There are prophecies about that and verses about the fulfillment of that that connect probably the contempt and obscurity of Jesus with the contempt and obscurity of Nazareth. That's what I think is going on. I think that's much more likely. So why does Matthew say that this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets? The prophets never said that. A specific prophet never said that, but the prophets said it. All right, think about this. Sometimes we make the statement, the Bible says that God is three persons in one. The Bible says that God is three persons in one. Does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't say that, but when you take everything together, what happens? That's what the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with saying the Bible says that, and I think that's what Matthew was doing. So, next week, take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song. We'll sing that in just a moment. Next week, Lord willing, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be talking about in our Bible class somebody going up on a mountain and meeting God and experiencing God. And so in the sermon, we're going to be talking about somebody else who did that, who went up on a mountain and experienced God and some lessons that we can learn from that. 1 Kings 19, what are you doing here, Elijah? Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish up our series that we've been doing on the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7. We're going to do that as a class rather than a sermon. And so it'll be interactive. You'll be able to talk and ask questions and contribute and that sort of thing. So tonight, Song of Solomon 8, 6, and 7. And I hope that you, like me, get that song stuck in your mind and can't get it out. I've been singing that song all week and it's driving me nuts. And so I hope that the same thing happens to you. If you don't know it, I'm happy to play it for you. So let's finish up. We started with Hebrews chapter 5. We'll finish up with Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. Here's what he said to them. You have become dull of hearing. You need again for someone to teach you elementary principles. You need milk and not solid food. But then he goes on. If you notice, doing the work of Bible study, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, where he continues with the same point, you're not growing, you're not learning, you don't have the knowledge you ought to have. But he says, let me tell you something. Let's do something. Let's leave elementary teaching. Let's leave the basics. Let's get out of third grade spiritually. Let's stop learning and relearning and relearning and relearning the ABCs only. Let's stop only doing that and let's move on to things that are not just foundational. Let's press on to maturity. Show diligence and do not be sluggish in your Bible study. How high is your tolerance for deep Bible study? How much do you personally study the Bible? Do you pull it out and read it and think about it and dig into it and look at cross references and look at maps and ask questions and find applications and make interpretation? When you come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, do you get your head right ahead of time to say, I'm going there and the Bible's going to be taught and it might be challenging, it might be difficult, it might be boring and dry as dust. It might be the worst sermon I ever heard. But I'm going to go there and I'm going to get my head right and I'm going to focus and lock in and listen and read and think and apply and do. I'm going to do the work it takes to get out of what's there. Because I'll be honest with you, and I've heard some powerfully bad preaching in my day. I've heard bad preaching. I hear it now about every other Sunday. I hear some really bad preaching. I won't tell you who I'm watching online. No, I'm kidding. But I've heard some really, you know, I've never heard, not one time, have I ever heard a sermon that was so stinking bad that there was nothing to get out of it. I heard of a friend told me about a sermon one time about a guy, and he just admitted, he'd get up and admit, I'm a preacher and I have another job and I don't have a lot of time to work on sermons. And basically saying, this is going to be bad. I just want you to know. There's not much here. And he wants, and apologies if y'all have ever, any of y'all have ever done this, but you shouldn't have. He did a sermon, Christianity from A to Z. And he literally did, it was a 26-point sermon. And he said, A is for adoption. Christians are adopted. We're part of the family of God. And I wish we had more time to talk about adoption, but we don't. B is for baptism. We're baptized and that gets us into God's family. And we can say a lot about baptism. We just don't have time. C. And he did that the whole time. Can you imagine? Next time you get aggravated because I'm boring, just think about that. Just think I could be doing that. Just think about that. It could be worse. I promise it could be worse. That's bad. But every time somebody gets up here and teaches the Word and gives you the Word and talks about the Word, reads the Word, there's something there. It is not just the job of the person who is here to do the work. It is your job to do the work. We work together. Do you do it at home? Do you do it here? If you don't, it's time to start. This is important. If you know that you don't have a very high tolerance for deep, challenging, difficult Bible study, time to fix that. Yes, you're supposed to desire the Word like a baby, but you're supposed to read it like a grown-up. And we all need to do that. We all need to do that. So we're going to sing this song in just a moment. Is it God is able? Is that it? He is able. He is able. But He's got to have your cooperation. You've got to do something too. And so this morning, you might realize that you need to do something. It might be something that you need to do at home and we don't need to know anything about it. Fantastic. But it might be something that you need our help with. If it is, we'd love to know. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. We can talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.